to the size of our screen projection here, and it is a little bit small for this size room. I want to tell you a little bit about what we're going to do. We're going to get informal, first of all, because it's warm in here. We're going to be looking at the book of Revelation together over tonight, tomorrow morning, and then Sunday, for those of you who will be here for the services. And I want to give you a couple warnings. First warning is, I really think I know what the book means. No, that's not true. I know what the book means. And it probably is not what some of you think it means. So I want to warn you that I'm going to ask you to forget what you think you know the book means. Act as if you are simply uninformed about it and follow the development as I present it to you. The second thing I want to say about that is, all of you, especially in the book of Revelation, have a difficulty reading and studying the book because, except for a few of those in here who are clergy, you are reading it in English. At the seminary, I teach courses on how to read and interpret the New Testament in Greek. That's what I do there for them. And the English translations are very flat compared to the richness of the original language text. You can read the book of Revelation and read sentence after sentence after sentence. You say, that's interesting. But if you have opportunity to read it in Greek and you also read your Old Testament in Greek, as the ancients did, almost every sentence or two, there is an allusion to some passage somewhere, where some phrase, some word from somewhere in the Old Testament shows up in the verse, and it grabs you. And I will be sharing that with you. The other thing I want to say to you is, just give me a second here to get this up. Okay. That I want to say to you as we begin is, for some of you, this may be a very difficult study. My experience has been when I do something on Revelation, that's the last time I go to that church. So it's been nice. Bye. Because I am going to ask you to think in ways that are very different from the received wisdom as to what the book means. But I'm doing that based on my own and others' intense study of the text in its original language and of the allusions to the Old Testament in the original language and to the way in which the Old Testament itself uses language. Your pastor mentioned about theologians. He even called me one. That's a bit weak. I'm a literature guy. I cut my teeth learning how to read literature. And when I read the Bible, I'm basically looking at it as literature. Holy, inspired, infallible literature, but still literature. So I'm looking at how words are used, the nuance of the meanings of terms, the style of the writer. For example, to give you a little sure what I mean, if most of you were to read, have a sheet of paper on one column, you had a passage from Mark's gospel, and then the parallel passage from Luke across the column, or the parallel passage from Matthew across the column, in your English translations, no verse numbers there, right? Just the text. You'd have a hard time knowing which is Matthew, which is Mark, which is Luke. But in Greek, I can tell you within three or four words, because the style of writing is that different. Revelation is a really fun book because it's written in Greek by someone whose mind was thoroughly Hebrew. It does weird and bizarre things to Greek grammar because the thought is so thoroughly rooted in Hebrew, in the Hebrew mind of the Old Testament. And I hope to unpack some of that for you. The basic message of Revelation. Revelation is the picture of the coming of the Son of Man so that his enemies are defeated, the beasts, and the great city is judged, Babylon, and desolated, and his kingdom is established, and his bride is tested, and proved. Now you say to me, well, that's not very theological. No, that's literary. If you read the book as literature and you say, this book tells a story, and it does, it tells the story of the Son of Man who is coming on the clouds. His enemies are defeated. The great city, the prostitute Babylon, is judged and desolated. And then in the end of the book, he gets his bride. Proven, tested. It is the great adventure love story. And just seeing that, we recognize that the book is a unity. Now, we get so lost sometimes in the details of the book that we don't see the overall picture. That's the overall picture. Now, of course, the question is, who are the beasts? Who is Babylon? Who is the New Jerusalem? What does that mean? How does that fit into history as we know it, or the future as it may be? Those questions are out there. But for us, the first thing to see is that we've got a story, a storyline, a plot line, and a resolution. The Son of Man comes, he defeats his enemies, he judges the prostitute, Babylon, the great city, and he wins his bride. That's the story of the book of Revelation. The whole story is suggested and anticipated in the theme verse of the book of Revelation. This is the NIV. Unless I mention it, probably my translations on the screen will be NIV because, well, just because. Got to use something. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples, that is to say tribes, it's the Greek word for tribes, phule, of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. That's what the book is about. That's what the book is about. But what does that mean? What I'm asking you to do as we continue this study is at least hypothetically say, I don't have a clue what that means. Now, many of you already think you know what it means, and that may well get in your way of discovering what it really means. But for the moment, you don't have a clue. What does it mean? To what does it refer? Our system of dividing biblical books into chapters and verses had not been invented in the ancient world. We can see, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, the way in which ancients can do this. They do it by referring to some person or some thing in the text that brings your mind to that passage. And so in the book of Mark, you will find a passage that has in it in Greek, on the burning bush. And scholars looked at that and said, what does this mean, on the burning bush? It means look there to find the section where this quote comes from. But the more common way in which the ancient biblical writers, the New Testament writers, drew attention to a passage was by using a few of the most distinctive words of that text. I can do that with you. For God so loved. What am I talking about? Who doesn't know? Right? For God so loved. In the beginning. You see? That's the way the ancients referred to where it's at in the text. Because nobody had come up with the chapters and the verses. And when they did, they put them in some really dumb places. He would use a few key distinctive words to remind us of where the passage was as a whole. We read, he is coming on the clouds, and think about some picture of Jesus we've seen in a church building. How many have seen a picture of Jesus coming on the clouds? Oh, come on, more than you. Who hasn't seen one, right? And so when you hear the words, coming on the clouds, what does that do in your mind? It triggers the memory of that sort of a picture. of Jesus on the clouds coming back. There was one in the church, the building that we purchased when I was a pastor. And the former congregation was a slightly different theology. And so, you know, he was coming on the clouds and airplanes were crashing and cars were crashing because people were getting raptured out of the whole thing. You know, that's how it functions for us. I want you to become ancient Jews for this conference and put those modern images out of your brain and think like an ancient Jew who knows his scriptures well and who doesn't have images of anything painted anywhere ever. The theme verse is derived from two Old Testament prophecies. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and Zechariah 12, 10 to 14. And these are obvious in the original language setting of the text. And from Jesus' repeated allusions to Daniel 7, 13 and 14 in the Gospels. Jesus alludes to this text of Daniel repeatedly in the Gospels. Are we surprised it shows up in the beginning of the book that has as its first words the revelation of Jesus Christ? The unveiling, the uncovering of Jesus Christ. Now my vision I looked at night, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds. How many found that in the New Testament? Remember those words somewhere in the New Testament, coming with the clouds? Yeah. Here's where it comes from. This is the only passage it comes from. Only place in the whole Old Testament where you have Son of Man and coming on the clouds. And he approached the Ancient of Days. So where is he going to? Heaven. And if he's a Son of Man, where is he coming from? Earth. Oh, oops. Oops. See, your image of Son of Man coming on the clouds is Jesus coming from heaven on the clouds back to earth. That's what all the pictures are. Just the opposite of what's in the brain of an ancient reader who only has this text to be jogged by the reading of the Revelation passage. He's not thinking about what you're thinking about. He's thinking about this picture of one like a Son of Man ascending up into heaven. And when he ascends up into heaven, he approaches the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. And if you read that in Greek, you'll find these words strewn all through the book of Revelation. And all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. See, when you read that opening verse from Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes on the clouds, you thought about this picture hanging in the church. And an ancient thought about this Son of Man who receives a kingdom that will fill and conquer the whole world. And so he reads the book just a bit differently. And Zechariah 12, 10 to 14. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Think about Pentecost. And they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Think about the cross. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping of Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land, notice it's the plain of Megiddo, that's important later on in the book. The land will mourn, each tribe by itself, with their wives by themselves, the tribe of the house of David and their wives, the tribe of the house of Nathan and their wives, the tribe of the house of Levi and their wives, the tribe of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the tribes and their wives. Two pictures. A Son of Man ascending into heaven, receiving a universal and eternal kingdom. Israel looking on the one whom they are they have pierced, and all the tribes of Israel in the land of promise, weeping and mourning. And Revelation is both about the glory of the triumph of Jesus Christ and the weeping and mourning of the tribes of the land at what is about to befall them. Because they said to their God, come in human flesh, crucify him, crucify him, let his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children. That's what an ancient reader is thinking when he reads those texts. And this language shows up repeatedly in the teaching of Jesus. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. I've used the King James here because the NIV mangles the verse. So does the NAS for that matter. The Son of Man is in heaven. The sign is on earth. It's not the sign of the Son of Man in the sky. It's the sign of the Son of Man who is in heaven. Because if the Son of Man is on earth, he doesn't need a sign. But because he's in heaven, he needs a sign so you know about him. A sign will appear. And the content of that sign, the meaning of that sign, is that this Son of Man is in heaven. That is to say that Daniel 7, 13, and 14 has begun to be fulfilled. You see that? Verily, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man of heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth, and the word earth and the word land in Greek are the same word. All the tribes of the land. In English, we can say the whole earth or the land of Pittsburgh. But in Greek, there's only one word. It's pronounced gay, and it means the whole thing or any part of it. And so the land of Israel uses the same word as the whole earth uses in Greek. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That is to say, they will see the reality that Daniel 7, 13, and 14 is being fulfilled. They will grasp, they will perceive that what was said by Daniel is now coming to pass. They will see Daniel 7, 13, and say, oh, indeed, the Son of Man has ascended up into heaven. He has approached the Ancient of Days. And God has given him this universal and eternal kingdom that will fill the whole earth. And how do they respond to seeing the fulfillment of this text in the ascension and enthronement of our Lord Jesus Christ? We'll see that in a minute. Because what I left out here is a very important text we'll look at later. When will this happen? Verily, I say to you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Or Jesus before the high priest, are you the Christ? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied, but I say to you, and the you here is a plural in Greek, you guys, or since we're in Pittsburgh, you uns. In the future, you, plural, will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. That's an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And coming with the clouds of heaven, you will see Daniel 7, 13, and 14 fulfilled. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Behold, my translation now, he is coming with the clouds. It's a present tense in Greek. Not he will be coming, he is coming. It's in process as the book is being written. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, read Zechariah, and all the tribes of the land will mourn. Why? Why are they going to mourn? In Daniel, we have a picture of the Son of Man ascending into heaven and receives a kingdom. In Zechariah, we have a picture of Israel who sees the one they have pierced and mourns as a result. And in Revelation, we have repeated pictures of Christ's triumph, Christ's kingdom. And the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Sound familiar? A quotation from Revelation. And the judgments that cause men to mourn and to wail. And you've read the book, and you know there's a lot of really terrible things that befall men. There's a whole lament in the 18th chapter of Revelation where the world in various pictures laments the fall, the destruction, the desolation of the great city, Babylon. You see, I'm already switching how you view the book, aren't I? Okay, let's move to our second section here. I have these in small sections, so as we run out of time, we can just quit at a convenient place. The triumph of the Lamb, the essential message of the book of Revelation. When read as literature, the book of Revelation has as its core message, as its essential point, that the Lamb who was slain wins. And the verb to win is used repeatedly. It gets translated conquer or triumph or overcome in the English translations, but it's all the same one Greek word. So everywhere in your Bibles you find either triumph or overcome or conquer. That's all the same Greek word. The original reader keeps bumping into this word again and again and again. And it strikes him, oh, that's what this book is about. It's about the triumph of the Lamb. A book about Jesus. Revelation is not about the Antichrist. In fact, the word doesn't even occur in the book. If someone starts to tell you about the Antichrist in Revelation, walk away. The person is at that point incompetent. The word never occurs in the book. I only read through Revelation about 5 times in Greek this week to get ready for this. I know, it's not there. It's not even about the beasts, which are in Revelation. And it's not about Babylon. And it's not about the dragon. That's what people think. That the book of Revelation is this book about all these terrible critters. Right? And we're fascinated by it. That's just the background. Those are the guys that lose. They're in the story, but they are not the story. Revelation is the book of Jesus. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The first words of the book. The first word, revelation, in Greek, pronounced Apolousis, means to unveil, to uncover, to reveal. Revelation is about Jesus. Not about beasts and Babylon, and there's no Antichrist in it at all. The revelation, the uncovering, the disclosing of Jesus Christ. I should tell you that I came to the book of Revelation, first of all, as someone devoted to the study of the Gospels. And so it was rather easy to discover that Revelation was really very much like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was all about Jesus. The essential message of Revelation is that Jesus, pictured as a lamb slain, has triumphed. Revelation is not a presentation of the unstoppable power of the beast, but of the inevitable defeat of the beast. He's described as he who was and is not, meaning he has no being in himself, he's mere creature. And he will show up. Because God, in Revelation, is the one who is and who was and who comes. And everything is open and manifest before Him. And all these things are His judgments. Revelation is not a book of doom and gloom, but a book of rejoicing, for Jesus is the victor. Read the songs of Revelation. The saints of God and those who represent the saints, the critters in heaven and the elders in heaven, don't lament. They rejoice. They sing time and again, hallelujah! Because Jesus wins. And the beasts and Babylon and the dragon lose. The first vision John sees Jesus. An awesome Jesus. Jesus he sees is the divine human Jesus, the fullness of the power and the glory of God. John knew Jesus rested on his chest at the Last Supper, but now he sees Jesus with the fullness of the power of his divine nature glowing through his humanity. He sees an awesome Jesus that makes the beasts look pitiful in comparison. Let's see that. He's described as like the Ancient of Days in Daniel. His head and his hair were like wool as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, his feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. Try staring at the sun. Can you do it? When this Jesus appears, even the beasts must look away. For he is, as it were, the brilliance of the sun in his face. And John is overwhelmed by this Jesus. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You know, just like Isaiah, who saw the Lord in the temple, said, woe is me, I am undone. For I have seen the Lord. Or like Ezekiel at the river Kibar, who saw the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And John collapses before Jesus. John, the nearest disciple, the beloved disciple, when he sees Jesus in all of his glory, he falls down like a dead man. The beasts don't stand a chance against this one. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. What is the worst that anyone can do to you? Kill you. But Jesus has defeated death. Death has defeated and held in its sway every man, but not this man. I was dead. A simple past tense in Greek. And he is the conqueror of death. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. You hear Jesus here proclaiming the gospel as a recitation of his own life experience. I was dead. And now I am alive forever. This is the witness of Jesus in the book of Revelation. And as the conqueror of death, Jesus now has dominion and mastery of death itself. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So when death descends upon men, and the abyss opens up and a horrible beast comes out of it. Who's unlocking these judgments? Who has the key? This book is telling you in these words that when you read Revelation, you see all of these things happening behind the scenes pictured in the book is the hand of Jesus with his key for death and Hades. And if you should be one of the saints in the book of Revelation and be beheaded for Jesus, why should it bother you? Your Lord has the key of death and Hades. And so those who are his live and reign with him. And those who are not, he throws them into the lake of fire forever and ever. Because he has the keys of death and Hades. Even if the beast should slay the followers of Jesus, the beast will lose. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and they lived and reigned with Christ. Do you see what the text is saying there? When the Christian serving Christ is beheaded, it's just another phase of life. Because his Lord and Master has the keys of death and Hades. And he is the conqueror of the world. Jesus, who conquered death by his death and resurrection, conquered the world of unbelieving sinners too. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." There's the end of the book. Jesus so wins. His death is so powerful that even his servants become a kingdom and priests, and their destiny is to reign on the earth, while the beasts are thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. Jesus wins. Total victory. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever." Read Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "I saw one like a son of man coming on the clouds, and he received a kingdom that will never pass away." And the beasts, that's the day there, will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Revelation is not a book of doom. It is a book of inevitable, inescapable victory for Christ and for his followers. John, having seen the visions, grasps their meaning, and so he greets his readers with words that anticipate the meaning of the book. "Grace and peace to you from him who is," an allusion, by the way, to Exodus 3. The phrase "who is" identical to the phrase in Greek when God says, "I am that I am." Same phrase in Greek, both places. "He who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness." I was dead, but I am alive forever. The faithful witness. The believable witness. The trusting. The witness you can trust. I was dead, but I am alive forever. "The firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins." And notice the tense of the verb that comes next. "And has made," not will make, "and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Revelation is not about some future coming of the kingdom of God way down there after centuries and millennia of Satan's dominion. It is about the kingdom of God that has come near and is about to be manifest in its fullness. Notice the tense of the verb, has made us a kingdom. The book of Revelation is the book of victory. It shows us once for all the victory of the Lamb in His death and the inescapable outworking of that victory. All His enemies are defeated in the visions of the book. The persecutor of the church is judged in the book. And as the triumphant one, Jesus opens the seals of the scroll from which come the judgments and the wrath of God. Jesus opens the book and all of its judgments because He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when men see it happen, they cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. One of the many oxymorons in the book. Wrath, Lamb, don't go together, do they? And I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has triumphed." Notice the tense of the verb. Has triumphed. And He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a Lamb. Do you see the oxymoron? Behold, the Lion! And I saw a Lamb looking as if it had been slain, better rendering of the Greek text there, as if it were slaughtered. Think of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant temple. Standing in the center of the throne. And I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Do you get it? All the judgments pictured in the book. The whole course of events pictured in the book. This is the unveiling of what Jesus has done and is doing. The grand actor of the drama is not the beasts or the prostitute or the kings of the earth. The protagonist, that's my literature background stuff, the conquering hero is Jesus. Don't want to just make you stand up and shout, hallelujah, doesn't it? That's what people keep doing who are characters in the book, who are on God's side. They keep stopping and saying, wow, this is great, hallelujah. I am the first and the last. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand around me and said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Why? I am the first and the last. All things are from Jesus. He is first. And all things are for Jesus. He is last. Do not be afraid. Have you got the impression that I have a bit of a passion for the interpretation of this book? Why? Because we live in a world of fearful and timid Christians who, because of the stupid and silly misinterpretations of this book, have their eyes closed to the message it needs to bring us in our day, which was the message it brought to those first Christians in the 60s of the first century AD. Do not be afraid. I was dead. I am alive forever. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I saw a lamb looking as if slain. And he purchased men for God from every tribe and tongue and language and people. But what's difficult for us to grasp as we look at the book of Revelation is all that I've told you is not set forth for us in standard, what I call, narrative descriptive language. The language of Kings and Chronicles, the language of Matthew or Mark or Luke. But rather, it is set forth in what I've decided to call word pictures. Word pictures. Descriptions designed to grab your imagination, to make you remember the stuff in the Old Testament, and to say, oh, I get it. Word pictures or historical narrative. Revelation is written as word pictures rather than the style of historical narrative. If someone says to you, we should take the Bible as literally true and less absurd, wait till they get to the book of Revelation, and they'll get to the absurd stuff real quick. Because the book of Revelation is not written in standard historical narrative language. It is written in word pictures. That's evident as you read the book. And it's not new, because there's an Old Testament basis for this kind of use of language. It has to do with signs. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show. Deknumi in the Greek, to show. And he sent it to his servant John, and he sent and signified it to his servant John. It's the word for sign as a verb right there in the opening verse of Revelation. And there are three great signs. They're called that in the book of Revelation. This is the first great sign. Then you get to bump another sign. You bump into the third sign. I mean, you know, you don't really have to be like, you know, sort of, you know, a really smart person. You could be dummy like me, and you can figure out it's a book about signs because it actually calls them signs. You know, that's for dumb people like me. It describes historical realities with graphic images. Lamb, slain. It is a sort of book familiar to those acquainted with the dreams and visions of Daniel and the night visions of Zechariah. You say, oh, isn't that interesting? The literary character of the book of Revelation is very much like the visions in Daniel and the night visions in Zechariah and the two texts that we saw were behind the theme verse of Revelation, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 7, were Daniel and Zechariah. A lamb with seven horns. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. That's a word picture. It is not narrative language. Jesus does not have four legs. He doesn't have furry hair. He doesn't have little blacky ears. And he doesn't have seven horns and seven eyes on his forehead or something. John saw Jesus in his humanity on earth. He saw the glory of God shining through that humanity in chapter 1. And now he sees a word picture of Jesus as the sacrificed one. And the word picture is about a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. And just in case you don't get that the seven horns and seven eyes aren't really literal eyes and horns, the text tells you what. And these are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Revelation is a book of word pictures. If you demand that its visions be taken in a historical narrative way as literal descriptive language, you will immerse yourself in unsolvable interpretive problems and miss the whole meaning of the book. It is a book of signs, just like the night visions of Zechariah and the visions and dreams in the book of Daniel. It's not narrative language. It's symbol word picture language. Jesus is not some genetically defective lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. And if that's true for him, what about all the other figures represented with the same sort of exaggerated symbolic language throughout the book? Do you know your Old Testament? If you know your Old Testament, then the word pictures of Revelation will be obvious, since they are largely drawn from the Old Testament. Some are taken from historical judgments of God, like Sodom and the plagues of Egypt. Some are taken from metaphors the prophets repeatedly used to picture coming historical judgments. I'll give you an example. A promised judgment against ancient Babylon. Now, this is not the Babylon of the book of Revelation. This is the Babylon that the Medo-Persians defeated, and as a result of which Ezra returned to the land of promise and rebuilt the temple. That Babylon. An oracle concerning Babylon, see? You know what it's about. Verses 4 and 5. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms, like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. Now, that's a word picture. The Medo-Persian Empire is going to defeat the Babylonian Empire. That's what's going to happen in history. But the word picture is, it's as if God were mustering the army. They will come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens, and the Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. And what does this mean? Verse 17, see, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. And you can read about the battles, the defeat of the Babylonians by the Medo-Persians in any good ancient history book. But in the middle of the prophecy of Babylon's destruction by the Medo-Persian Empire, we find these word pictures. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and the constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. You get the metaphor here? You see the word picture? God is going to destroy Babylon by using the Medo-Persians. He is going to, as it were, put their lights out. And so even the sun and the moon become dark to Babylon in the judgment that God in his providence sends against them using the empire of the Medes and the Persians. Therefore, I will make heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord in the day of his burning anger. What does that mean? What does it mean that God's going to shake the heavens and the earth, what does it mean? Well, the text continues. See, I stir up against them the Medes. Word picture, narrative description. Word picture, no light from the sun and moon. Narrative description, I'm stirring up the Medes. Or listen to this language from the defeat of Edom, which was defeated by the Babylonians. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. It descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. Her nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom. All her princes will vanish away, a historical judgment. But then the word picture. All the stars of the heaven will be dissolved. And the sky rolled up like a scroll. And the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the tree. What a powerful word picture. When God comes and judges Edom, using another human power to accomplish his purpose, and Edom as a nation collapses and falls, it is as if the stars in heaven dissolved away and the scroll and the sky rolled up. Edom is gone. Their whole world of Edom is gone. The universe of Edom is gone. God's judgment has come. The creation order of Edom is gone. The sky is rolled up. And the starry hosts fall like withered leaves from the vine. Actually, it's a fig tree. Like shriveled figs from the fig tree. You see the picture? Real dry summer day. Fig tree is full of dried leaves. And you shake the leaves, the tree, and the leaves flutter down. The stars will fall. It's a word picture. You don't believe me? Walk outside and look up. So what do you think this means? And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late fig drops from a fig tree. I think somebody was reading Isaiah. When shaken by a strong wind, the sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Some great historical judgment is coming upon the earth, upon the world. And when it happens, it is pictured in the identical language that the prophets pictured the historical defeat of Edom with the word picture of the sky rolled up and the stars falling like figs from a tree shaken. With this interesting, fascinating difference in the metaphor. In the Isaiah text, they are withered fig leaves that represent the stars falling. But here, they're green figs that haven't yet even got to be ripe. And they fall because they are shaken by the Lord. Get it? When God judged Babylon using the Medes, the heavenly lights went dark. When God judged Edom using the Babylonians, the sky rolled up and the stars fell like fig leaves. And when God judged the great prostitute, the city where our Lord was crucified, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, and had become like ancient Babylon, the captor and persecutor of the saints, are we surprised that similar word pictures are used? Are we really? And I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned red. Read the verses in Joel that follow the prediction of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and you will find this language right there. Pentecost is the prelude to Holocaust. Just like in Zechariah, the spirit of supplication is poured out. But then the next thing we see is Israel mourning all of its tribes. The stars in the sky fell to earth as late fig trees drop when a fig tree is shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up in every mountain, and islands are moved from his place. For the great day of their God and the Lamb, the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? You say, I'm really not comfortable with this wrath lamb connection bit. I mean, this is not fitting my sweet Jesus image very well. I want to remind you the first thing that John the Baptist said about Jesus. Behold, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. And the seventh angel poured out the bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." One word in Greek, by the way. There came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a severe earthquake, kind of like Mount Sinai. And no earthquake like it ever occurred since man had been on the earth, so tremendous was the quake. And the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations, or the cities of the peoples, collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. Four pictures of a great historical judgment about to occur. Just as in the Old Testament, God inspired the prophets to predict the historical judgments against Israel, Edom, Babylon, etc., with word pictures, read your prophets. So God gave to Jesus a revelation of soon to occur historical judgments using pictures very much like those in the Old Testament prophets. Does that surprise you that the Jesus, who is the source of all of the prophets, when he gives his own revelation, would use the language of the prophets? And just perhaps if you're thinking, well, I'm not sure I like this idea of word pictures, your problem is not with me. It's with the Holy Spirit, who inspired Isaiah or Joel or Zechariah to write what they wrote, which you have read some tonight. One of the keys for your ability to grasp the meaning of Revelation is to accept its literary character, that it is a book written in word pictures, not historical, ordinary descriptive language. And when you grasp the meaning of those word pictures, then you will see the glory and the power and the victory of Jesus Christ. Now, the same is true if I were teaching you to read Isaiah or Daniel or Zechariah or Ezekiel or parts of Jeremiah or Haggai, and the stuff of Malachi like that. It's all over the Old Testament. Revelation is written in the literary style of the Old Testament prophets because the same God gave both revelations. Let's take a break now for our break time. Right?